Let's turn together to 1 Corinthians 15. This is a two-week break from Romans for Palm and Easter Sundays and a two-week consideration of the resurrection of Jesus. Still from Paul, though, but again from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 20. Today, 12 through 20, or the rest of it. Lord willing, we'll return to Romans chapter 7 next Sunday at verse 7 and continue on for as long as the Lord wills, or as long as it takes to work our way through Romans. Let me share with you a quote to get us going. This is from pastor and author Greg Gilbert from his book, Who is Jesus? He's got a nice little series of books, What is the Gospel? Who is Jesus? I think this one's a white little hardcover book. But anyways, quote, "The resurrection is the hinge on which all of Christianity turns. It's the foundation on which everything else rests. The capstone that holds everything else about Christianity together." Which means, crucially, that when Christians assert that Jesus rose from the dead, they are making a historical claim, not a religious one. Yes, of course, there are religious implications to that claim, if you want to call them that, but none of those is in the least valid if Jesus didn't really, truly, historically come back to life from the dead. Even the early Christians understood this point. They weren't interested in just creating a nice religious story that would encourage people, help them live better lives, or perhaps provide them with a metaphor of hope blooming out of despair that might help them endure the storms of this life. No. The early Christians wanted the world to know that they really believed that Jesus had gotten up out of the grave. And they themselves knew that if he didn't really do that, then everything they stood for was empty and false and utterly worthless. End quote. But, picking up from last week and 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, jumping back in with Paul here at verse 12, there was a theological threat in the early church too. Reports, I went through this last week a little, but reports from Corinth had come to Paul in Ephesus that some in the church at Corinth were denying a future resurrection of the body. We'll see that when we read the text at verse 12, arguing against resurrection in any case whatsoever for anyone, which of course would rule out the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so then others were being led astray, shaken in their faith, moved from a place of confidence to uncertainty. But Paul knows, like the quote with Gilbert there from Greg Gilbert, Paul knows that the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is absolutely true and absolutely crucial for Christianity, that it's right at the heart of why the good news about Jesus for sinners is, in fact, good news, and therefore also crucial for how we understand and communicate this good news. And today, as we continue on through 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 20, 12 through 20 today, Paul will draw out how crucial this all is and the far-reaching consequences if Christ has not been raised. Well, let's read the text, but before we do, as always, let's pray and ask the Lord's help and blessing, even certainly on the reading of His Word too. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the realities it proclaims, the truths it teaches. Principally here, we're thinking of Christ and his mission, his perfect life, his sacrificial substitutionary death, his bodily physical resurrection from the dead. We thank you for these truths and for teaching us from it how to understand these things and what they mean, and what they mean for sinners, and how a sinner might be saved, might be brought near to you. So we thank you. We pray that you would help us. We know from your word that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and so a person can understand the argument, can understand the grammatical connections, can acknowledge what Paul is teaching here, but might not receive the truths, might not enter into the truths, might not be affected and cut to the heart. They might not know Christ. And so, Father, we ask that you would do that spiritual work that only you can do, which is to give life to the dead, spiritually dead, and to sustain faith and grow faith and build your church. We pray that you'd do these things for your glory, certainly for our good and our joy in you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's read it all. 1 Corinthians 15:1 at verse 12. I'll alert you that we're there, and then of course that's our text for today, 12 through 20. All in all, it's not that long of a text total. Verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The holy and inerrant Word of God. So, two major points today, I think. God, why do I not remember this stuff? You'd think I would remember. It's two. Two, if you're one of those people who divides up the paper or whatever. Two sections. Well, point one, six resurrection
ifs.
This is verses 12 through 19. So this is really the bulk of it, of the text. Six resurrection ifs. So in the first 11 verses of this chapter, Paul has established the essential role of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the proclamation of the gospel. But again, Paul is addressing a church that has folks in it who are denying the possibility of a future bodily, physical resurrection whatsoever for anyone, calling into question even the resurrection of Christ then. In verse 12, Paul now begins the rebuttal. The rebuttal. It starts this way, verse 12. And we'll just walk through these ifs. And you'll see them as we go. I won't necessarily announce this is number 4 or whatever, but we'll walk through the verses. And you circle the ifs or whatever you do in your Bibles if you haven't done this in some previous year. Verse 12, now if, there's one, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So you see where he's going. And he doesn't leave us at all hanging. He doesn't go on about that, right to verse 13, and so should we. But if, there's another if, and now we're into the principal ifs. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then, okay, so now we're dealing with a whole series of if-thens. If what you say is true, then, you see? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. That's 13. So, if, as the philosophers of Athens and Corinth believed, the resurrection of the body was an impossibility out of hand, whatever the case, for anyone whatsoever, ever, then Christ's resurrection was impossible. It's a simple principle Paul is pressing, which is deny them all, you deny the one. If no one rises, then neither has the one risen. It's a simple math, isn't it? But if you want to pursue this kind of claim, then let's play it out. Verse 14, another if. And if Christ has not been raised, then, so if then our preaching is in vain, and your response to that preaching, your faith, your giving your life to this, your faith is in vain. Well, the consequences are devastating from the beginning of such a consideration, as Paul contemplates it, catastrophic from the get-go. Verse 14 goes like this in summary. A denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ tears the heart out of the gospel message and leaves it lifeless and powerless. Forever, for everyone, for anyone. There is no resurrectionless Christianity, though there are many who claim to have one, to proclaim one. False gospel. False gospel. If Christ has not been raised, then Paul's preached message, which earlier he called the gospel, verse 1, is empty. This is because that gospel's content is centered on these words, which he outlined in the first 11 verses of this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. He was raised, he appeared. He was raised, he appeared. And then remember, he appeared. And then remember, he appeared. And then remember, he appeared. He appeared. Two more. He was raised, he appeared. A resurrectionless gospel is cannot be good news at all if he's in the grave. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he was a liar. He wasn't God or the Son of God, and therefore none of his claims or promises are valid, and he should be dismissed entirely, as should Paul and everything he claimed and preached. And further, and obviously so, if that were so, then the faith, the so-called faith of any so-called believers, would be also vain. Useless, that is. Empty, since its object would be a dead man, and a dead man who had been a liar with delusions of grandeur. And so, Christian preaching and Christian faith are only as valid and credible as the bodily, physical resurrection message of Jesus on which they are founded. You cannot remove it and have any of it left. Such is the place that the resurrection of Christ has in the gospel message and the gospel reality. But Paul will continue to consider the consequences of maintaining that there is no resurrection from the dead. Verse 15, then, he's contemplating what would be true of him further, as an apostle who preached this gospel to them. He writes in 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So since Paul and the apostles preached a message affirming Christ's resurrection, if he had not risen from the dead, then at the end they would be found by God to be guilty of giving false testimony about God. Paul, having been this devout Jew schooled in all of the Old Testament and a life of holiness and righteousness, speaking truth about God, he shrinks from this. And now the Christian shrinks from this, awestruck and braced at the slimmest possibility of giving false testimony about God. Oh, if only we were this concerned. If people today, Christians today, pastors today, right, were as concerned about the words about God that come from our mouths. Oh, would I never be found to be misrepresenting God? He contemplates it and says, oh, far be it from me. I could not live with that. The truth is paramount, is what he's saying. But even more than that, we must honor God with our mouths. For he is the truth. We told you the truth. But if Christ is not raised from the dead, Jesus is a liar, and we're misrepresenting God. This is the worst of all possible scenarios. And we're, well, as he will say shortly, worst of all, we're still in our sins. Verse 16, Paul reiterates the score, just in case anyone has lost the melody. Verse 16, another if. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. To verse 17, already in verse 14, Paul introduced the idea that their faith would be in vain or empty, if his resurrection message is empty. Now he expands on this, verse 17, on this emptiness, that pointlessness, if Christ did not rise from the dead. Verse 17, another if. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and worse, you are still in your sins. And you will stand before God on your own terms, your own merits, with your sins against a holy God in the judgment. You're in big trouble if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, making your faith not futile, but fruitful. The Corinthian salvation would be, if he hasn't risen from the dead, really only a state of mind with no correspondence to reality. And of course, that's what many people think about Christians, isn't it? Or people think about other faith. The easy dismissal is to just say, well, it doesn't correspond with what I see. It's just a state of mind. You might have heard that it's just a crutch for weak people, they say. But that would be true for sure if for everyone out of hand if Christ has not been raised from the dead. It would only be a state of mind with no correspondence to reality in reality. What help can a dead corpse give to those who trust and hope in it? Help me, dead corpse. Guide me, dead corpse. Provide for me, dead corpse. Communicate with me, dead corpse. Help me, dead corpse. That's insane. That's ridiculous. Their faith would be futile. That is, not fruitful, without results, empty, without success. This is because of how intimately connected the resurrection of Christ is to the claims of Christ and the promises of Christ to all who would trust and follow him. Paul mentions one, namely, the truth that Christians would in fact still be in their sins if Christ didn't rise. How then is the resurrection connected to the forgiveness of sins for all who believe in Christ? This goes back to an issue from Romans 4 and verse 25. I'll mention that in a second. Here's the question. Isn't it the death of Jesus that deals with the sins of believers? Wouldn't it still be fine? He died for believers. He didn't rise. But we wouldn't be in our sins because he died for our sins. Well, I don't know if he rose or not. It doesn't matter. It could be a spiritual resurrection, as some say. We could hedge our bets and depend on the death. The resurrection is immaterial. It doesn't really matter if he died for our sins. And so, Paul, isn't it the death of Jesus that deals with the sins of believers because he bore our sins and took our judgment, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, and by the way, lots of places? Are we not, as Paul writes in Romans 5:9, justified by Christ's blood, reckoned righteous by God, before God, by the blood of Christ, the death of Christ? Well, yes and yes. But the connection with the resurrection and whether or not our sins are paid for or we're still in our sins, it's very important. Paul puts it like this in Romans 4:25, which we spent some time on earlier this year and late last year. He writes, Jesus Christ was delivered up for our trespasses. Yes, indeed. He was delivered up, put on the cross for our sins, and raised for our justification. Raised for our justification. Why does he say that? He means crucified for our justification, being declared righteous, dealing with our sins, right? He means crucified for our justification, but he says raised for our justification. Well, to revisit that material briefly, the most common explanation for what Paul means here is that the resurrection is God's proof that a full payment for our sins has been made. By this means, God declared to the entire universe, I have accepted the atonement for sins that Jesus made. To put it more plainly, the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is God declaring to the world and to the watching universe, It's all true. Everything my son said and did, it's all true. So, like this old theologian said, almost as if writing a poem or a hymn, quote, "When Jesus died, he died as my representative, and I died in him. When he arose, he rose as my representative, and I arose in him. I look at the cross of Christ, and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open tomb and the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that the atonement has been accepted." He goes on, "There no longer remains a single sin on me now, no matter how many or how great my sins may have been. My sins may have been as high as the mountains, but in the light of the resurrection," he's referencing the resurrection, "the atonement from the cross that covers them is as high as heaven. My sins may have been as deep as the ocean, but in the light of the resurrection, the atonement that swallows them is as deep as eternity." End quote. So before a watching universe and for the confidence of the Christian, it's the resurrection. That's how we know our sins are paid for. Not merely because he died, but because he rose. But in addition to being needed proof, being resurrected in power, Jesus is alive. This is crucial. He is alive in order to secure the continued benefits, based on his promises to his people, the continued benefits of the merits of his sacrifice for his people. Now he must administer all the benefits he won for us. In other words, his resurrection assures all his future work for us, his authority and rule over everything in the universe, his priestly intercession on our behalf, his advocacy with God the Father, his protecting, comforting presence with us to the end of the age, his final coming to earth in glory to give rest to us and retribution to all who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians 1. His raising us up to be like him and to be with him. He must be alive to do these things. All the promises of God, purchased by the blood of Christ, become ours today and forever because he's alive. He's been raised from the dead. He was resurrected. How absolutely necessary then was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our verse 17 again, 1 Corinthians 15:17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." All of that and more packed into those last six whatever words. You are still in your sins if he's dead. And Paul writes, verse 18, there's another thing. More than, more if then, here's another then. Verse 18, "Then those also who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, have perished." They're not saved. They're not with Christ, with God, in paradise. They are under the judgment of God in the afterlife. They have perished, as John puts in John 3:16. If Christ was not raised, the loved ones among the Corinthian believers who had died entered not rest with Christ, but wretched eternal existence away from the grace and love of God, but not away from his wrath. Without the resurrection, the sting of death would remain, and eternal punishment for sins for all of us. In another place, 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes that it is Christian confidence in the resurrection of the dead that serves to encourage believers when thinking on fellow believers and believing loved ones who have died. It is the resurrection of the dead based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ which keeps them from grieving like people who have no hope. The Christian hope is a hope tied up with the resurrection of the dead, which is tied up in the resurrection of Christ himself. If that were to turn out to be a false hope, there would be no reason to expect deceased believers to have any further existence, even. And if so, only under God's wrath. Whatever the case, they have perished. It's over. All of this is a waste then. And so, verse 19, that's exactly where he lands. If, he writes, verse 19, if in Christ we have only hope in this life, only. What a pitiable bunch we are, he writes. We are all, of all people, most to be pitied. There's lots of people to pity, but we'd be at the top of the list. What a bunch of deceived fools we would be. You could be sleeping right now, resting. Instead, you're here talking about some guy who we say rose from the dead. You fools. If he has not been raised from the dead. If the Christian faith is some feel-good system or merely some crutch in this life only, then given the cost of being a Christian in this increasingly pluralistic world, certainly similar to Corinth and beyond perhaps now, Christians were the most then pathetic people on earth. Why are you paying such a cost if there's no payoff? Paul has brought this then false view to its logical conclusion. They should abandon their profession if there is no resurrection of the body and move on. Enough with this resurrectionless Christianity. You're not thinking straight. You're wasting your time. If Christ is not raised, then living for him, doing what he says, following his will, it's all a great delusion. We should be pitied like insane people who live by hallucinations. Those who lived for the pleasure of the moment would be far more right, and the sacrifices of Christians would only be cruel, self-inflicted jokes. But listen to R.C. Sproul here, who reminds us of the score before we turn to the last verse and the last point, verse 20. Quote, "The New Testament proclaims the resurrection, though, as sober historical fact. Authentic Christianity stands or falls with the space-time event of Jesus' resurrection. The term Christian suffers from the burden of 1,000 qualifications and a myriad of diverse definitions. One dictionary defines a Christian as a person who is civilized. One can certainly be civilized without affirming the resurrection, but one cannot then be a Christian in the biblical sense. The person who claims to be a Christian while denying the resurrection speaks with a forked tongue. From such, turn away. Without the resurrection, Christianity becomes just another religion designed to titillate our moral sensibilities with platitudes of human wisdom." The Apostle Paul spelled out the clear and irrefutable consequences of a resurrectionless Christianity. If Christ is not raised, he reasoned, we are left with the following list of conclusions. Our preaching is futile. Our faith is in vain. We have misrepresented God. We are still in our sins. Our loved ones who have died have perished. If all we have is hope, we are of all men most to be pitied. These consequences sharply reveal the inner connection of the resurrection to the substance of Christianity. Take away the resurrection, and you take away Christianity. End quote. It's exactly right, and that's what Paul is on about. Now, verse 20 reverses the whole paragraph and reasserts the fact. So point 2 of 2, verse 20, but the fact of the matter, but the fact of the matter. And that's Paul's word. Verse 20 reads this way, but in fact. You think he uses that word lightly based on the previous verses in chapter 15? He was raised and he appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Christ is risen, and everything done in his name, by his strength, and for his glory is in fact not in vain. It is significant, valuable, eternal, and worth it. Since he has been raised and is alive and reigns as king forever, all our obedience, all our love, all our self-denial is not just not to be pitied, but is positively enviable. As Paul writes in the second letter to the Christians at Corinth, for this light, he writes, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We are in an enviable position, not pitiable. This because he is in fact alive, risen physically, bodily from the dead. And so because he lives, and that means a specific thing, we have a sure hope. Christ's resurrection ultimately underwrites and guarantees all the blessings of life in Christ, both now and forever, providing a sure hope in the face of the tremendous challenges and opposition that committed Christians have often found throughout history. Christ is alive is that hope, and so shall we be, all by God's grace, for all who by God's grace believe and forever. This is what Paul means by referring to the risen Jesus as, in verse 20, quote, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits, that is, Jesus is the preliminary installment of a guaranteed future harvest of like kind. Christ is the paradigm case of resurrection, the kind at the end of the age. He is the prototype. He is the first off the line. In other words, what resurrection and resurrection life in the age to come is may be defined with reference to Christ's resurrection. There's so much mystery, but we know we will be like him. Is not that what Paul writes? The one major difference being that of timing, which Paul will explain in the verses to come, if you'd read, keep reading in this letter. And since he has risen, it is now guaranteed that there will be a glorious harvest yet to come in fullness at the end of time. I'd read to you another quote on first fruits here from Piper, from John Piper. This is from his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. Quote, in the end, the risen Christ will raise us up with him. If the Spirit, this is quoting Romans 8, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Romans 6. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Piper goes on. Just as Jesus took back his own life from the fangs of death, so he will raise from the dead those who are his. He makes this promise for all who believe. John 6:40, I will raise him up on the last day. Thus, his resurrection guarantees theirs. They are secure in glory as Jesus is. Luke 20, they cannot die anymore, being sons of the resurrection. And finally, Revelation 20, still in the Piper quote, over such the second death has no power. End quote. Now, we can say to one another then, press on today, therefore, in the face of whatever it may be that is in front of you. In other places, Paul refers to this as the hope of glory, or the full knowledge of Christ that includes experiencing both the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is your future, brother or sister in Christ. So press on, therefore, today. This is the goal of God's calling in Christ for you. This is as sure for the believer as the fact that Christ is now alive, just as he said, just as it was witnessed, and just as it has been proclaimed since his rising. So, key point. The resurrection of Christ is central and foundational to our faith, so much so that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then the preaching of the gospel and of our very faith and life in Christ are all pointless. But because Christ died for our sins and has been raised alive by God, we are indeed, for all who believe by God's grace, we are forgiven. We are justified, reckoned, declared righteous before God because of Christ, and therefore saved. Further, we who have lost loved ones, who have died in Christ, are assured that they are not lost, but are saved to the uttermost, where Christ is. They are with him. To be absent from the body for the believer is to be present with the Lord. Today you will be with me in paradise, Jesus said to the thief on the cross. And because he lives, we have hope not only in this life, but we look forward to the eternal glory that will accompany our own resurrection from the dead. He is risen, and he is alive. And I can say one more thing, one more implication. Because this is true, and all that it means for our future in him, we who believe ought not fear death, nor certainly anything far short of death, such as standing up for what we believe in, naming Christ in the public square, living out our beliefs, whatever the cost, vocally proclaiming Christ, sharing the gospel with those around us, at the potential risk of reputation or even our health or our status or even just awkwardness. Don't fear. We should be willing to pay whatever cost because he lives, even the greatest cost, because Jesus Christ is forever alive as Savior and Lord and treasure. We can embrace even death now as gain and not loss. No matter what we risk in this life as Christians, even if we should lose it, we will not miss out in the big picture because the risen and living Jesus is gain. One cannot be slighted who already has everything in Christ forever. So ponder these things. Think on this. Since Christ is alive, I can live for him without fear because we have him forever. A final word then. I think I'll read this from Greg Gilbert, the book I quoted earlier, Who is Jesus? Read this. Maybe this will press it to you if you're not sure. And then I'm done. Quote, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then every human being is confronted with a demand to believe. Did I say that right? If Jesus did rise from the dead, did I say that? If Jesus did rise from the dead, then every human being is confronted with a demand to believe what he said, to acknowledge him as king, and to submit to him as Savior and Lord. And of course, my friend, that includes you. That's why it's so important for you to come to a decision about what you think about the resurrection of Jesus and what it means for your life. It's not enough to just withhold judgment on something this important. You need to give it some thought and decide either, yes, I think this happened. I think Jesus rose from the dead, and I believe he is who he claimed to be, and now I must adjust my life accordingly. Or no, I don't think it happened, and I reject his claims, and I'll move on with my life as before. Which is it for you? How about you? Isn't that the question? What do you do with the risen Christ? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace to tell us these things, to impress them upon us from your word. How kind when we deserve nothing but hell this very moment. And yet you give Christ, your Son, and you communicate the gospel far and wide to lost, rebellious sinners. And so we are just entirely dependent on your grace, your kindness, and how kind you are in Christ. I pray, Father, that you would open eyes to him, to his worth, to our need of him. Open eyes to the gospel. And that you would also encourage believers here today with these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.